of our Easter series, looking at things that Jesus said about his own ministry on earth in light of the Old Testament passages that he was quoting. So last week we heard about the Lamb of God from David, and this week we're going to be looking at the bread of God, bread from heaven. And we've got some bread cooking, as was mentioned earlier. So in addition to listening and maybe looking, we're going to be smelling. And this is one of those ones where you'll wish you were at the front, because it smells quite nice up here. And then later in communion, we will also be tasting and touching. So we've got all five senses going to be engaged this morning if you have a good sense of smell and can get it from the back there as well. And if you're listening on the recording, you've got sound. We want to look at two things today. Oh, there we go. We want to look at two things today. Jesus as the spiritual bread from heaven, the source and sustenance of our eternal life, a life that begins here when we turn to him and goes on for eternity. Jesus, the bread from heaven. But I also want to look at real physical bread, which is why I'm making a thing about how bread is made here. Food, in other words, the sustenance, the thing that keeps us going through our lives. Jane and I were having a little mental sort of picture earlier on this week. We were trying to work out at what age you are only what you've eaten. Obviously, when a baby is born, it comes out with cells that were formed inside the mother, but then over time, as you eat, you start to replenish all those cells, and there must be a point at which there's nothing that you came out of the womb with, it's just what you've eaten. And we are all a product of the things that we've eaten. And it's quite an odd thought when you sort of think about yourself and think, all that food that you've eaten, that's just what you are. So our two aims today, just to get this working. Oh, there we go. Please work. There we go. First of all, I want us to refresh the genuine sense of gratitude that we have when we eat. When we take in the food that keeps us going and the food that makes us physically who we are, we should be grateful to God. And I'm going to argue later that our culture has taken that away from us and has made us neglectful of food and grateful, our gratitude for food, at the same time that it is focusing our attention on food in quite unhealthy ways. So a genuine gratitude to God that our food comes to us from him by grace. To renew and refresh our tradition of saying thank you to God before we eat. To find new joy in being able to say the grace, to give thanks for our food. And not to make it a small thing that we just do routinely and religiously, but something that we should be doing with great joy and great eagerness as we eat. That this is a distinctive mark of Christians, as I will discuss today. Not to say grace religiously, but to do it with glad and sincere hearts. And secondly, to take our communion today, acknowledging Jesus as our spiritual food, that we should be constantly, genuinely thankful that as we make progress in our Christian lives, it is because of nothing other than Jesus being shared with us in different ways by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit to transform us into people who will resemble him in this world. That spiritually, we are not the way we were when we were born again, but we are growing in Jesus and taking in Jesus, and that is transforming our spiritual lives in a way that will increasingly reflect his life. We should be grateful to Jesus for what he has done for us in worship, in prayer, in Bible reading, and in so many other ways. We consume Jesus by the miracle of the Holy Spirit and become like him, becoming more and more his body here on earth. There's a principle which links both these themes for us, and the principle is this, and I'll read it. Whoever gives you your food is your master. Whoever gives you your food is your master. The one you rely on for your bread is your Lord. And you're thinking, oh, hang on a minute, I get it from Sainsbury's, I get it from Tesco's. I had a good argument with my mother about this week, so I know how people think. This has been a problem for missionaries, and it's a problem for Christian relief agencies to this day. If you go into an area and you witness to Christ and you take people food, there is a good chance they will become Christians to please you because they want more of your food. It's called rice Christianity. You give up your own beliefs in order to absorb the beliefs of someone else because they are bringing you food. It is an affront to the gospel, but it has been done many, many times. And it creates weak churches, people who have only become Christians because they are getting food. It's something that actually does a disservice to the God that we serve. Because he says to us, if you've got things and other people need things, you should just give them the things without asking for any reward. You should just meet other people's needs. And if they know that you're doing it in the name of Christ, that is sufficient because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, will do his work in the people's hearts whom he chooses. We don't have to trick or coerce people. And so modern Christian relief organizations, and hopefully modern missionaries, will do anything they can to stop people from becoming Christians because you're giving them stuff, giving them food, feeding them. But the tendency is, whoever gives you your food when you need it is your master. Meeting the needs of others is a kingdom act of its own, leaving aside whether we're preaching the gospel at the same time. Lord's larder bags, when they go out, is a kingdom act of its own that is witnessing to the goodness of God without demanding any kind of response. So the person who can give you your food or withhold food when you need it has near godlike powers over you. You are actually able to commit someone to death. This photograph I took in 1999, one of the first relief emergencies I worked in Ethiopia. That gentleman is eating the skin of his dead horse. That's his last food. That's the last thing that he has available. And I've seen relief emergencies in Rwanda, in Somalia, in Sudan, Congo, and over again, you get this sense that people in desperate need will do almost anything to get food. I've been hungry many times in Africa. Interestingly, I've only been starving once, and that was as a teenager, and that was self-inflicted. But hungry, hunger focuses your mind on food. When you need food, you are focused entirely on getting food and on feeding the people whom you love, your family, normally. The most civilized city in the world, it is said, is 3 meals away from rioting. If you took the food away from London, within 3 meals, people would be rioting in the streets to get food. Food is important, and we have become neglectful of food. Hunger is terrible, and hungry people will do pretty much anything to get food, to get fed. That's why fasting is a powerful spiritual discipline, because fasting is Christians saying to God, I am going to put food aside and I am going to be hungry. And instead of focusing on myself, instead of looking inwards and worrying about food and hunger, I'm going to give that attention to God. And the thing about fasting is not about whether you have food or you don't. It's about where you put your attention at that moment when you have no food. It's about your decision to prioritize God and say, God, you are the source of something greater than physical food. God, you are the source of bread from heaven. Do you remember we started the year looking at Genesis chapter 1 to 4? And the story of the creation, the story of Adam and Eve. And I wonder if you remember in Genesis 3, when the serpent is tempting Eve, or she's not called Eve then, the woman, to an act of rebellion. And she has gone to this tree, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and she hears the serpent's case, and then she goes and she takes a look at the fruit. And it says this in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And it's easy to skip that first bit. She saw that it was good for food. And I've typically, when I've read this, I've just gone, yeah, it was fruit, it's good for food, fine. And you move on to the wisdom, and you think, well, there must be something in the wisdom stuff. And indeed, there is, the knowledge of good and evil. Being conscious of our sin, being conscious of our need. But it was good for food. And God had given Adam and the woman food. He had said, you can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. And then he added this little rule, but not this one. And she goes and she looks at it and she says, well, actually, that's good for food too. And the act of rebellion, not necessarily the motive, the act is to feed herself. She decides, we're going to sort ourselves out. This is good for food. God said no, but we can feed ourselves. And so the act is to step in and say, God wanted to feed us with something, but we're going to feed ourselves. And that act of rebellion created the fall. And again, in a culture where we're not so in tune with the need for food and the possibility of hunger, the idea that eating something could be an act of rebellion seems strange to us. But I have to tell you that 850 million hungry people in the world today are very conscious about the decisions they make about how they need to get food. You see, when Adam and the woman ate the fruit, and God comes in and sees that they have fed themselves, what is the curse on Adam? The curse is, okay, you're going to feed yourselves, but you don't realize how hard that's going to be. You don't know what you've done. Because now when you work the soil, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be thorns and there's going to be briars because you're doing it for yourself as though you are your God. Whereas I was providing everything freely and easily, you're going to struggle now to feed yourselves. And those 17 million people in Africa facing starvation this week realize painfully what that has meant to creation. That act of us saying, we don't need God to feed us, we can feed ourselves. So we must remember to acknowledge God as the one who feeds us. Doesn't matter who earns the money in the household, doesn't matter where you go to buy the resources or if you happen to grow them yourselves, it's acknowledging God as the source of your food. Well, so much for Adam and the woman. Later on, there's a flood and Noah is kept alive with his family through the flood. And when the ark settles on Mount Ararat, what's the first thing God does? He repeats the command to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it, and then he feeds them. He gives them their food. He says, now you can eat anything that moves on the earth, any of the plants. The only thing you can't do, so he adds a rule again, the only thing you can't do is eat the meat with the blood still in it. So he gives them their food and he gives them a command to follow if they're going to obey him. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, it says in Genesis 9, 3 and 4. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything, but you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. He gives them their food, and he gives them a rule to follow. Later on, then, we learn about Joseph. Joseph, we're very fond of the story of the Technicolor Dreamcoat. That was just a few weeks in his life. The main thrust of the story of Joseph is a 14-year period in which Joseph, as prime minister, turns Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, into the emperor of the Middle East by enabling him to monopolize the food commodity distribution system. You never thought of Joseph like that, did you? But that's what's happening. He enables Pharaoh to become the lord of the entire Middle East by being the one who provides food to everybody. But the people of God are dealt with differently because God has kept them apart. And now he brings them and he settles them in a region called Goshen. And they are to know, because of that, that they are fed directly by God. God, they said, they decide at the end, put Joseph into his position, not just to help Pharaoh, but to enable the people of God to live in a separate place where they could say, despite the fact they lived in a culture whose food all came from one source, our source is God. God provided for us. God put Joseph in position, and we will receive our food as being from God. Very, very interesting section. And what about everybody else? The rest of the world says this to Pharaoh. You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. The one who feeds you is your master. The one who feeds you is your Lord. The one to whom you give thanks for the food that you receive will be your master. Will be in bondage to Pharaoh. I think that sums up a lot of Western food supply systems at the moment. Who is the Lord in both cases? The Lord for the people in Goshen is God who gives them their bread by having miraculously put Joseph in place and set them apart in a land where they can keep their flocks and they can raise their gardens. The one who feeds them is their true God. The one who feeds everybody else is Pharaoh, and they've promised to be in bondage to him. The one who you consider feeds you is your God, with your physical bread and with your spiritual bread. And thus, when we give thanks before we eat, it's not just something to glide over. It's not just something we do because our parents did it. It's an acknowledgement, not that the food wouldn't have come if God wasn't there. Quite possibly, you would have earned your money and you'd have gone to the supermarket or to Village Bakery or Complete Meats and you'd have bought your stuff. But you are saying to God, you are the one who feeds us. You put me in this position. You enabled me to be in this place where I could be eating today, and I acknowledge you as my God, not the food system. So 400 years later, Moses leads the people back out of Egypt, and they're going to go back home again. And when they go with a month's provisions. And the passage in Exodus that we were reading, and you can read more of it, shows you what happened exactly a month after they left the promised land. And the food is starting to run out, and immediately everybody starts to grumble. They say, "Ooh, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had those pots of meat and Pharaoh was providing for us and we had all that we could possibly want of all those lovely squishy vegetables," which was a lie. Right? We know that they were being progressively starved by Pharaoh at that time, who wanted to eliminate them. Their food was not healthy. Their food was not good for them. Pharaoh feeds people but doesn't want them to eat good food if they're the people of God. And so they grumble. And they grumble. Their discontented grumbling is a lie. It's about a lie. And discontent and grumbling, let's just sidetrack a moment. Being discontented and grumbling and wishing the past was better, saying the past was better and grumbling about the present is a lens. It's a lens you look through. It's like you pick up your grumbly glasses. So, oh, I'm happy. I'm a Christian. Everything's really great. Oh, but it used to be so much better. Oh, but things are, yeah, they're so awful now. Things, but you know, rejoice, rejoice. I go Sunday morning, praise God, Monday morning, put my, oh, do you know, church boring, it was so boring. It used to be so much more exciting when I went there. And oh, but lovely to meet you, my brother. Lovely to meet you, my sister. It's wonderful to know you in the Lord. And God, aren't they awful? They're just not as spiritual as I am. And you put these grumbly glasses on and it distorts the past, but it also distorts the present. Drains the joy out of the present, and it distorts you as a believer. It twists you as well. So the people have become twisted. I remember my dad talking about bread and drip during the war. Some of you will remember this, I'm sure. And he'd be, oh, and we used to eat bread and dripping in the wartime. And you think, that sounds awful, but he seems so happy about it. And so this kind of rosy glow over this hardship from the past. So there they were. The people of God had been eating bread and drip in Egypt, and they're looking back on it and thinking, how wonderful. I wish we could be there. People panic if food starts to run out. You see this around the world whenever there's a civil conflict. Do you remember a little while ago, there was a story about lettuce. Lettuce was running out. And suddenly people panicked. Ooh, it's getting there. Suddenly people panicked, and people who probably hadn't eaten a lettuce for 6 months were panic buying lettuce to store it up. Because people fear shortages of food. We live in a food-obsessed culture. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians, talking about unbelievers. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their God is their stomach. Their mind is set on earthly things. I think that's a bit of a picture of our age as well. I don't know if you've read The Four Loves, the C.S. Lewis book, but he talks about lust, sexual lust, and he talks about pornography. And in this kind of throwaway comment, he says, pornography is really just taking a physical appetite and turning it into something that you kind of obsess over and that you salivate over. He says, wouldn't it be extraordinary if instead of showing you images of sexual gratification, they showed you images of people cooking food and eating food and treating that as though it was something amazing and marvelous that you had to watch and get secondhand gratification for? I wonder what he'd say today, where every second television program seems to be somebody licking their chops as they put together some food. It's a pornography that is designed to appeal to one of our appetites and distort our appetites and help us to focus on something in quite an unhealthy way. And when you listen to people who watch these programs talking about them, you kind of think there's an obsession here almost. It's just food that people are cooking, but somehow we've got to get so excited about it. Their God is their stomach, their minds are fixed on earthly things. Anyway, Moses, back to Moses. The people are wishing for Egypt. They're wishing for a master who would give them food. They're willing to trade in the living God for physical food. But God has already got a plan. He knows he's going to nourish and support the people. And in this chapter, he tells them that he is going to rain down bread on them, and he's going to bombard them with tasty little game birds, quails. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. He says, that's his promise. And he gives them a rule again, because it seems whenever God provides food, he gives a rule, and the rule is about how and when they're to collect this stuff. And it's going to go on until they reach the promised land. And when they get to the promised land, the day they step into the promised land and start to take over the promised land, the bread from heaven all stops. And then in the promised land, they're going to raise crops and they're going to plant, raise crops and have herds. And they'll eat the food from the herds and they'll eat what they grow on the ground. But it's all from his goodness. They are told to remember, and the new rule now is sacrifice every year, that in sacrificing a portion back to God, they are to remember that even though it seems that their food comes from the labor of their own hands and from their activities in the fields, actually the source of their food is God himself. Each person who comes to God is to know that from that moment, everything they need in their life, physically and spiritually, is provided from God. And it doesn't matter how rich we are. You are lucky, I'm lucky, we live in the top 5% of the world in terms of our prosperity levels, the culture that we live in. And sometimes it's hard to remember that food can be quite difficult to get. But if you were a citizen of Syria, you would know that in a day, the entire food supply can be overturned. If you were a citizen of Greece, you would know that the money that you rely on to buy your food can indeed dwindle and disappear from you and dry up. I've got something here from Zimbabwe, where you could know that you could be very rich. This is a $50 trillion note. That was my birthday present from Jane. $50 trillion, that's a few years ago now. When that was issued, you could just about buy lunch with it. Not quite. $50 trillion. If you put your faith in money, if money is the thing that feeds you, you have a God that's very unstable indeed. It can all disappear. When you eat, you have choices. You can pretend, like Adam and the woman, that you are your own provider and that you are your God. You are the source of all your food. Or you can put your trust in God and say, as I eat this food, I receive it as being from the hand of God, and whatever happens, whatever the circumstances, I know that God will provide for me. On this day, in this place, God has provided for me. I've told this story before. But once upon a time, we lived by faith as missionaries in Uganda for about 7 years, and there was one morning that we woke up on a base with about a dozen people, and for the first time there was no food and there was no money, and so we set it aside as a morning of fasting, and we just prayed to God and gave thanks to him for all his provision over time. And somebody turned up on the bus from Kampala outside our house, a former student with 4 carrier bags full of grasshoppers, and brought them in. And that day we gave thanks for grasshoppers. And the following day, we were invited to a wedding and we gave thanks for a banquet. Whether we have a little or we have a lot, whether we have the food that we want to eat or the food that we would really rather not eat,
It's actually quite tasty.
Whatever the situation, we give thanks to God for his provision. If you pray, give us today our daily bread, and you have daily bread, who do you give thanks to for it? Do you actually trust that your prayer was answered and that God is the one who fed you? So we should be unashamed in thanking God. We should always remember the people who don't have what we have. And at the moment, as I said before, 17 million people in Africa do not have what we have. They don't have their daily bread, and they are looking to people who will supply it to them. At the back of the room, I've put up three different things from different Christian organizations working in East Africa at the moment. If you are interested in supporting and helping people who don't have what we have as a sign of gratitude to God, that's a great opportunity to go and do something like that. There's relatively easy ways to get involved, because we should be concerned with people who don't have what we have. We should be thankful. We should be grateful. Don't waste food. Don't make an idol of food. It's not the most important thing in life. That's what fasting teaches us. Don't join in every fad and doctrine about food that goes around. Everybody wants to control the way you eat. Medical stuff is one thing. All the fads is something else again. It's a form of idolatry. Always give thanks. So on to our passage in John 6 to finish with. Jesus, the bread from heaven. Jesus has miraculously fed a huge crowd. He then disappears from them. There's one boat there, but he walks across the water. They start chasing around looking for him, and when eventually they find him on the other side, that's when that passage that we saw comes up. It's all the people, some of the people whom Jesus fed have run around and found him. And he's using physical food to teach them a spiritual lesson. The Son of Man, he says, will give you food that lasts to eternal life. And he wants them to ask him, what do you mean? And he's going to start to tell them about how he is going to lay down his life for them so that they can participate in the life of God. To eat it means to believe in him, he says. Not to believe about him, but to believe in him. A radical faith that transforms your life and makes you look different to the people around you. Faith that changes you. You become what you eat. And as you feed on Jesus, you spiritually change. That's what he's telling them. Believe radically. And they respond with, well, we believe in Moses and he gave us manna. And he uses manna as a picture of what God is doing now through him. God sent spiritual bread from heaven, says Jesus. And I can imagine there's a dramatic pause. And then he says, it's me! I'm the bread from heaven. Believe in me. It's new every morning. When you wake up, it's like you wake up a new person. You can instantly feed on Jesus, poured out for everyone to share, like the manna. So the manna was God's provision, promised for all the people of God. And so is Jesus. No one is left out. If you serve him and you follow him, the manna, Jesus, is there for you. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. When they went out to collect the manna, everyone miraculously got as much as they needed. Didn't matter how hungry you were, you just seemed to manage to get what you needed for that day. God provides for us through Jesus, spiritually, what we need. Extra labor, gathering more in than you needed, didn't actually get you any benefit. It was given by grace. God provided. And if God gave a special command, such as don't collect any on the Sabbath, he then made sure you got extra on the day before so that you didn't have to worry on that day. The extra labor didn't earn you any merit. Being a great worker for God doesn't bring you closer to God. You're just fulfilling the command that God gave you. Storing something up, spiritual riches, storing them up, did not make you any richer. In fact, with the manna, it spoiled. It went off if you kept any from one day to the next. You had to use what you were given that day in order to receive more the following day. And we, as we feed on Jesus and we receive the life of Jesus, should be giving it out every day, absolutely confident that God is going to replenish us and restore us and give us more the following day. And so you could afford to share with people who didn't have any. You could take your bread from heaven and you could go out and share it with people who were housebound, who couldn't get out. And we also are enabled and given resources that enable us in Jesus to go out and to help other people. God's blessing of Jesus and God's blessing of manna was something that was gathered in community. You didn't go out on your own to collect manna. It's an interesting little line in there. You went out in community. And God intends to pour out the bread from heaven upon his people in community. Not loners, but collectively. It's more of a banquet than it is a TV supper. As we take Jesus, the bread from heaven, as we feed on him in prayer, trusting that he's hearing us, in worship, offering it back to him. Thank you, God, that you have created me, that you saved me, that I am born again, that you fed me. As we feed on him, as we read the Bible, looking for Jesus in every page, as we feed on him in our fellowship, looking for Jesus in one another, that little moment when Jesus speaks through your brother and your sister, as we feed on him in our acts of compassion done in Jesus' name, trusting that Jesus will be glorified in that moment. As we feed on him by carrying the good news out to others and being willing to talk about Jesus. As we feed on him in the persecution that we will sometimes endure and sometimes suffer. As we share in his persecution, there is a feeding on Jesus. Those things change us and transform us. He is in us, becoming more and more part of us. Just the same way that ordinary food, so ordinary bread, is broken down into vitamins and minerals and proteins and carbohydrates to build up our muscles and make us strong and create the lipids in the cells that help them work. All of that stuff goes on kind of miraculously inside. In the same way, as we feed on Jesus together as a community, he puts something into the body of Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, humility, steadfastness, self-control. Those things that build up the body of Christ. He's doing that in our individual spirits and he's doing that for us collectively as a people. So eating this bread enables us to take part in a promise. It's in verses 39 and 40 of our passage. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Hooray. Looks like bread, everybody. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Everyone who looks to Jesus in the communion, everyone who trusts in him, everyone who desires to feed on him every day as though your spiritual life depended on the sustenance that comes from Jesus, just as our physical life depends on the sustenance that comes from the food that we eat. In the same way, God is calling us and building us up, and his promise is, you don't wave a knife around while I talk. His promise is that as we continue to feed in him, we will grow more like him. We will grow closer together in unity with him. We will become built up together as the body of Christ. Amen.